If you are visiting, we are going through the Gospel of Luke, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And this morning we are in Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 15 through 30. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for this time together. We thank You for the wonderful opportunity that we have to gather together as believers in Jesus Christ, young and old alike, sing hymns of praise which recall Your greatness, which recall Your grace, read the Scriptures, Your inerrant Word, and then spend time studying it together. So, Father, we pray that this would be a time of worship as well as a time of learning. And we pray that to that end, the Spirit of God would guide us in our thinking, that we would reflect deeply on the words of the hymns we sing, that we would reflect deeply on the Scripture that we've read, and that the Spirit of God would guide us into a right understanding of the things that we will consider. So, Father, we pray that we would come to a deeper understanding of who You are and what You've done for us, a deeper understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, deeper understanding of ourselves, and that we would appreciate Your grace more, appreciate what You've done for us. So draw us close to Yourself, and may we sense the presence of the Holy Spirit, and may His ministry go unhindered. We pray to that end. And we pray to that end that we would be instructed, we would grow, and we would benefit, and You would be glorified in all that takes place this morning. So bless us spiritually. This is an important time for us, a time to begin the week with our thoughts on You and be equipped and prepared for the ministry that each of us is to have as we go out into the world. We would be lights and we would reflect the grace and the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ effectively to the world around us. We pray for ourselves spiritually, but we have material needs as well, Lord, and we pray for them. I pray that You would bless those who are sick. And there are many here and friends of this congregation who are sick, recovering from surgery or facing surgery, facing difficult decisions. We pray for them and pray that You would give wisdom and comfort. We pray for those who are without employment. We pray that You would give them encouragement as well and open doors of opportunity. Father, bless in a variety of ways with difficulties that we may not even be aware of. We pray that you'd give encouragement. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you for all that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded of that in our text this morning and pray that we would reflect on that deeply and be encouraged by it. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together and bless this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One day Jesus was with his disciples, and an eager young man approached him with a question. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It was a good question, and one that ought to be on the minds of all people. What, after all, is more important than eternal life? Jesus put the matter in a question of his own in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26 when he asked, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Life is soon over, or wealth is suddenly gone. Yet so many people think of nothing but temporal life. I was reading this week about the Borgia family, the very wealthy, very ambitious, and very corrupt family of Renaissance Italy, of whom the writer said they were envied for their elegant castles and feared for their dismal dungeons. But for all of their ruthless ambition and all of the wealth and the power that they amassed, the family fortune suddenly plunged. Rodrigo Borgia became Pope. Alexander VI suddenly died of malaria. His son, Caesar Borgia, died in battle. And the daughter, Lucretia, had to pawn her jewels. Now, that story is something I mentioned because it's fresh on my mind. I happened to read about it just this week. But it's one of a variety of stories, many stories of that kind that take place in every generation. The things of this world are insecure. They don't last. Life is short, and wealth has wings. So the question about obtaining eternal life is the wisest question that a person can ask, the greatest issue that a person can pursue. And it's the subject of our passage in Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 30. It's introduced by some children. Jesus was somewhere at an undisclosed place when parents began bringing their children to him to be touched and blessed. Luke tells us that they were babies, they were infants, which their parents had to carry to Jesus. It was a Jewish custom to do that, to bring children to the elders for blessing, and it was an old practice, probably goes back to Genesis chapter 48 when Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. Now, these parents were doing that, and they did that until the disciples disrupted things and began rebuking the parents and sending them away. Why they did that isn't stated in the text, but probably they were protecting Jesus. They thought these parents were infringing upon his valuable time with their children, whom the disciples didn't think were important. They were just children. But the Lord thought they were important and wasn't too busy for children. He stopped the disciples, told them not to forbid them from coming, and used the interruption to give some very important teaching about eternal life. "The kingdom of God," he said, "belongs to such as these." Now, the important words in that statement are the words "such as." Jesus wasn't teaching the salvation of infants, though many theologians believe that God graciously saves infants by the work of Christ. But that's not what the Lord is teaching here. He wasn't making a point that children are saved. The point he was making was one by means of comparison between children and those who enter the kingdom. Those who would have eternal life must be like children. In what sense? Well, think of children. What are they like? What characterizes a newborn child? Helplessness? Dependence? Infants can't do anything for themselves. Everything must be done for them. We see that here. These children were carried to Jesus. They didn't make their way on their own. They were brought to Him, and once they were brought to the Lord, they didn't have anything to offer Him. Newborn children have nothing to show for themselves. They have no possessions. They have no achievements. They aren't productive. They have nothing to boast about. As someone said, their hands are empty like a beggar. All they can do is open their hands and receive what's given to them, and they do that. Children eagerly receive. That must be true of anyone who would enter the kingdom of God. The Lord says in verse 17, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." In other words, a person must stop striving to gain God's approval, to gain God's acceptance by works of righteousness, and become like a child. Become helpless, humble, simply receive the kingdom by faith. Top Lady's hymn, Rock of Ages, puts it well. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." That's what the Lord is teaching here. That's how we receive God's kingdom, like a child, by faith. Now, there was a man nearby who evidently witnessed these things. He saw Jesus holding the children in his arms. He heard him speak about the kingdom of God and how it's received. He was impressed by Jesus. He was drawn to him. He himself was an impressive person. Matthew describes him as young. Luke tells us that he was a ruler, probably a civil magistrate, and he was extremely rich. He's come down to us as the rich young ruler. He was the very opposite of the children Jesus had been holding and comparing to those who enter the kingdom. But he had much on his mind about the kingdom. And so as Jesus was preparing to leave, he came up to him. Mark tells us that he ran up to him and knelt before him. He asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This was a man who had much. As I said, he is the opposite, the antithesis to the children that Jesus has been holding, and the antithesis to what he is illustrating in those children. He was wealthy. He had position. He had youth. He had energy. And as we'll see, he was religious. He was clean. But for all of that, for all that he had much. Seemed to lack nothing. Still, for all of that, he was troubled because he knew he lacked something. Something wasn't right. He was troubled. He had some depth to him. He was clearly a man of ability, a man of substance, materially, in terms of the world. But he wasn't thinking only of temporal life. He was sensitive to spiritual things, and he asked this most important question that a person can ask: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It was, I believe, a sincere question on his part. Earlier in chapter 10, you may remember, a lawyer came to the Lord, and he asked the very same question. But he was testing Jesus, not this man. Eternal life had been on his mind, and he was concerned that he might not have it. So he came to Jesus seeking the answer. But the question that he asked betrays what might be a fallacy in his thinking. What must I do? Now, I say might betray a fallacy because that's not necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily a bad question. We must do something. We must become like a child. We must humble ourselves. We must believe. In John chapter 6 and verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God." Well, what is the work of God? He says, "That you believe in Him whom He has sent." This young man was looking for a work to do. But he was very clearly a man of the synagogue who had imbibed the theology of the rabbis, which is a theology of merit, of achieving merit for God's acceptance by the things that we do, by the works of righteousness that we can seek to do. He was a rich man. He was a well-placed man, a man with youthful energy, who had the money and the energy to do the good work or to make the sacrifice that was needed to secure the eternal life that he feared that he did not possess. So he looked to the Lord to direct him on how to do that. The earnestness of his search, I think, is indicated by the way that he approached Jesus. He didn't come with a sense of pride or arrogance, just the opposite. This is a wealthy man. This is a man of position, and yet he fell at the feet of a carpenter, bowed down to him and called him good teacher. Of all of the people that we find in the Gospels that came to Jesus, this one man seemed, of all of them, to be the prime candidate for the Gospel. And so we might have expected that Jesus would answer to the question, what must I do? Well, do the work of God. Believe in Him whom He has sent. But He didn't do that. Didn't answer the way we might have expected Him to do, because He knew that this young man, for all of his earnestness and all of his respect for the Lord, did not know who it was that God had sent. Before a person can believe in Jesus Christ, he or she must understand who He is. That He is more than a great man, more than a good teacher, that He is God's eternal Son. The first part of genuine faith is knowledge. Knowledge is not enough for saving faith, but saving faith cannot be that without knowledge, without correct knowledge. And this young man, for all of his zeal, lacked knowledge. He didn't understand who Jesus is and didn't understand his own sinful condition. Didn't really understand who he was. And so Jesus begins there with his lack of understanding. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." God's goodness is declared throughout the Scriptures. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." We can multiply the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, that declare the goodness of God. God has an exclusive claim on goodness in the absolute sense of the word. And in the absolute sense of the word, we mean perfection. We can speak of one another as being good compared to one another. That's a relative kind of goodness. But in the absolute sense of the term, as it's being used here in the text, goodness applies only to God. And so this form of address was very unusual. In fact, Alfred Plummer, the British commentator of a couple of generations ago, writes that there's no instance in the whole Talmud of a rabbi being addressed as good master. The title was absolutely unknown among the Jews. And yet this young man uses that title, this very unusual title of Jesus. So Jesus was asking him this question in order to probe the man's understanding. And in so doing, asking him to think about what he had said. Did he really understand what he was saying? Was it good theology or just flattery? Because if he is good, and only God is good, then what does that say about Jesus? It says that he's more than a man. Certainly a man. This young man could see that he was speaking to a man. But if he's good, then he is far more than a man. He is both God and man. But further, if it's true that only God is good, then what does that say about the young man? It exposes his real condition and the problem that he had, and that problem was that he is not good. Not good with God. Well, that is what the Lord was seeking to expose in this next statement that he makes by reminding this man of the second half of the Ten Commandments, which is God's standard of goodness. We read in verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Young man wanted to know what to do, and the law is all about doing. It sets the standard for righteousness. But of course, it's a standard that no one can keep. It wasn't given with the purpose of having us keep it and obtain salvation and acceptance with God by that system. The law requires perfect obedience. Nothing short of that. Not one failure. Perfect obedience. And that obedience refers not only to outward behavior, but also inner thoughts and motives as well. In fact, primarily that, because all of the things that we do outwardly are the result of what we think inwardly, what we do inwardly. And no one can do that. No one can live a perfect life, outwardly or inwardly. And to show that to this young man, the Lord quotes part of the law, not the whole law, just part of the law, but through his question, the whole of the law will come out. But he quotes the second half of the Ten Commandments. It has to do with man's duties to man. He leaves off the first half, which regards man's duty to God. Now, as I said, the purpose of the law is not to save, it's not to make a person righteous, and just the opposite. It is to expose a person's failure. It is to show a person that he or she is not righteous and show that person how far short they fall of God's standard, how they fail to measure up to the perfection that God demands of his creation. As a person considers the law, as a person reflects upon the various commandments that God has laid down and on his or her life in regard to that law, it should show them their lack of conformity and expose their failure. But it didn't do that with the rich young ruler. At least he didn't see it. He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And no doubt he really believed that he had done that. But as sincere as his answer was, it was also superficial. He really didn't understand the law that he thought that he had kept and the complete perfection that it required of a person. Still, the Lord's very patient with this young man. In fact, Mark tells us that looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. He saw in him an earnest young man. He had deep compassion for him, cared deeply about this young man. And so to help him along in his understanding and bring him to see his failure and his need, the Lord issued a challenge to him that went right to the heart of his problem. In his question, the Lord had referred to the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments, but he hadn't mentioned the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. That is where he shows this man his failure by telling him in verse 22, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." In other words, become like a child with nothing. He couldn't do that. When he heard these things, Luke writes, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He loved his possessions, and he wanted to keep them more than he wanted to serve God, more than he wanted to have eternal life. Which showed that he really didn't understand the commandments, that he hadn't kept them. The Ten Commandments can be summarized in the two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus summarized the commandments in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. But this man failed on both points. He obviously didn't love his neighbor as himself, and he didn't love God with all his heart. In fact, he had broken the first commandments by making an idol out of his money and loving it more than God. He didn't worship the Lord, he worshiped mammon. So he hadn't kept the commandments from his youth up. He had broken the first table of the law by loving wealth more than God, and he had broken the second table of the law by loving himself more than his neighbor. That was the purpose of the Lord's challenge to this young man. He wasn't in any way endorsing a salvation by works or by some great personal sacrifice. As the Lord said in John chapter 6, the work of God is to believe in his Son. Salvation has always been through faith alone, not through works. And Jesus was not advocating anything different from that. He wasn't advancing asceticism, which is giving up wealth and living an austere life of self-denial in order to gain some higher spiritual state. His words have been interpreted in that way. They influenced St. Francis of Assisi to leave his wealth and become a monk. But that's a misapplication of the Lord's words, a misinterpretation of them. The Lord is not opposed to wealth. He gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul didn't instruct Philemon, who was a wealthy man, to give away his riches. Calvin pointed out that common sense tells us that Jesus wasn't making poverty a virtue or a requirement of salvation. He said, a farmer who must live by his labor and support his children would sin by selling his little farm unless he had to. It's more virtuous to support a family and be productive than it is to live in poverty and dependence on others. So the Lord wasn't advocating that. He wasn't laying down a rule of life for the church that all Christians must become poor to follow Him. In fact, we find just the opposite throughout the Bible. We're to be industrious, work with our hands. We're to be busy in supporting ourselves and our family. Paul makes that very clear. So it wasn't advocating some form of righteousness or way of salvation by means of poverty, anything like that. This was a case in which the Lord issued a challenge to a young man who needed to be shown that he hadn't lived up to the standard that he had believed he had kept. He wasn't righteous. He needed to repent. It was a unique test for a particular person. It's not a universal requirement, but it does show something that is universal, and that is, salvation involves quitting idols and turning to Christ. The Lord tells us that both here and in Matthew's gospel. It says that we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Many can't do that. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, tells of a conversation that Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, had with a Hindu queen in her palace. The queen showed some interest in the Christian faith. She wanted to know more about it. She wanted to know what was necessary for salvation. Miss Carmichael was a bit hesitant. She wanted to move slowly with this woman, but the woman was eager. She demanded to know all these things, and so Amy Carmichael read her some of what the Lord said about Himself. She read various passages of Scripture, and those passages of Scripture showed what Christ called us to and what He required of us. And as she read the Scriptures, the queen's face became sorrowful. So far must I follow? So far, she said. I cannot follow so far. Neither could this rich young ruler. So, looking at him, Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know if he said that directly to his face or he said that to him as he was leaving and it was something more for the disciples, but if it was said to him, you would think that would have struck a chord, but it did not with this man. It didn't change him. The rich man turned away and he left Jesus. It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom because they are always tempted to rely on material things, on earthly treasures, rather than cast themselves on God's mercy for help. Wealth promises us all of the things that we desire in this world. And so for those who have wealth, who actually possess it, it is very hard to give it up. And it easily becomes an idol that they hold on to and that they spend their lives polishing and serving at the cost of believing in the Lord. The rich young ruler couldn't see the advantage of letting go of the world's riches and holding on to Christ. His possessions were too important to him. And they are to many. They offer the hope of pleasure, position, and security. And people are not willing to give up that idol. And so the Lord says it is hard for them to do it, and He means by that it is impossible for them to do it. He famously illustrates the difficulty in verse 5. It is easier, he said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There have been various attempts to explain that and in so doing change the imagery or weaken the Lord's words by supplying the word rope or cable for camel. And in the Greek text, their words are very similar. Or by explaining the eye of the needle as a small gate through which a camel would enter only by first kneeling and being unloaded of its burden. Gives a nice picture, can make a good point, but that's not a picture or an idea that's supported by the text or the language. And I think to give it that unsupportable interpretation is to miss the point that the Lord was making. He is deliberately drawing a ridiculous picture. Some even think a humorous picture. He was using fantastic imagery to illustrate the human impossibility of entering the kingdom of God. No one in his own strength or his own initiative is able to overcome the temptation of wealth or the lure of success. No one can, as I say, take the initiative to do that. To put all of that aside, and there are other things besides wealth. It can be anything, any kind of idol that has taken root within our heart. No one has the ability to get rid of that in order to enter God's kingdom. Doing that is like a camel, the largest beast in Palestine, passing through the smallest opening, the eye of a needle. The idea of man being able to do that is as ridiculous as that illustration. It's impossible. It can't happen. Well, the disciples got the point and were stunned. Most Jews expected the rich to inherit eternal life. Wealth was seen as proof of God's blessing on their lives. And there was some reason for believing that, because God did bless in the Old Testament the righteous with wealth very often. Not always, but very often He did. He did that with Abraham. He did it with Solomon. Those are just a few examples. And so they came to believe that if a man was wealthy, it was an evidence that God was blessing him, because he was a righteous man. He wouldn't bless an unrighteous man. He's blessing the righteous. The rich are blessed, therefore the rich are righteous. So the disciples asked, then who can be saved? If the rich who are favored by God and have been blessed by Him can't be saved, then who can be? The Lord answered the question in verse 27, of themselves no one can be saved. This is a divine work. The things that are impossible with people, He said, are possible with God. It is impossible for men to break the lure of riches, impossible for them to break the hold that the world has upon them and the hold that they have on the world. It is impossible for people to become like babies, to see themselves as helpless and look for mercy. We can't do it. It happens only by God's grace. Now, you've done it, I assume. I don't think I'm being overly presumptuous to assume that all of you, or most of you, hopefully, have believed in Jesus Christ. You've done that. But you didn't do it in your own strength. And if you think you have, then you don't understand what our Lord is saying here. He says it's impossible for a person to enter the kingdom of God. But it's not impossible with God. So you've done the impossible through the grace of God. He did it in your life. That's how it happens. He does what we cannot do. And so this statement that our Lord makes here is a great encouragement. We have set before us impossibilities. First of all, the impossibility of believing in Jesus Christ, but that's what we must do to be saved. And then after that, there's the impossibility of living a wise and godly life. We don't have the ability in and of ourselves to do that. But the encouragement is, what we can't do, God does. That is a great encouragement. This is a word that should uplift us. But Peter was impressed with the word impossible. It's like he didn't hear anything else that the Lord said. He couldn't get beyond that word. So he said in verse 28, behold, we have left our homes and followed you. He and others like Andrew, James, and John had left their fishing business. Matthew left his tax collecting business. They all left their businesses. They'd given up their livelihood to follow Christ. And now Peter was wondering if it were all for nothing. Because if it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom, then what about those who aren't rich? Would they come to the end of it all and have nothing to show for it? Jesus answers that question by saying, in effect, that no one who follows him will ever be cheated out of anything. No one can invest any part of their life, in his mission, and have a bad investment. Far from it. Whatever we give up will be more than paid back. Verses 29 and 30. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. God is no man's debtor. He more than repays those who sacrifice for him. In the age to come, eternal life. But also in this age. Now we may wonder, how is it that a person can receive many times as much as he or she gives up in this life by becoming a Christian? Is Jesus promising us material wealth, a present reward for faith in him, for following him? No, he's not doing that. And the history of the church is filled with examples of people who became poor as a consequence of following our Lord. The Lord's promise is essentially moral and spiritual. What material wealth promises is given in spiritual blessings. We have great blessings. Even if we're poor, we have the fruit of the Spirit. We have love. We have joy. We have peace. We have security. The world can't give that. Still, having said that, material blessings are included in this. It is fair to say, I think, that God promises to meet his people's every need so that we will not lack for any good thing in this life. That's the promise in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, James Boyce wrote, personally, I am convinced that Jesus gives us every good that he can possibly give us without rendering us unfit for his work or destroying our souls. The reason many of us do not have more is that the Lord knows we would misuse it. There's a prayer in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9. It's a prayer for provision. That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. The Lord's promise here is according to that principle. He gives us what we need, doesn't give us more than we can handle. It's principally spiritual in its nature, but it is also material, and material in that sense, and according to that principle. He will provide for us, not more than we can handle, but not less. And yet the reality is he really provides more even then. Does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He's very generous with each one of us. And we are always absolutely secure. So as Paul told the Philippians, we are to be anxious for nothing. We're to trust him. We're to live by faith in him. And so while the Lord wasn't promising the disciples that they would be blessed with material riches, it's true that the child of God will have more in this world than the worldly rich have. We may not have more houses and cars and fancy dinners and all of that, but we'll have more of what's really important than they will. If we lose family and friends because of the gospel, God replaces them with a new family. The spiritual family of the church, which is an eternal family. In the church, the Lord gives us friendships that are more meaningful and deeper than anything that the world and the flesh can give. Last night I was reading in the memoirs of Thomas Halliburton. I've mentioned him on more than one occasion. He was a great Scottish theologian 300 years ago. He died rather young, and before dying, he wrote out a testament. Had it dictated, didn't have the strength to write it, but a testament to his family, commending them to the Lord, giving them advice, giving them encouragement. And he said to his children, though you have not many blood relations, you shall not want a friend everywhere, and that a reliable friend. Now, that's what the Lord gives us in His family. Reliable friends. The deepest, the best friends are Christian friends. But of course, there is a friend that's greater than any Christian friend that we can have, and that's the Lord Jesus Himself. Wherever we go, regardless of what friendships we have or don't have, we always have Him as our closest friend. And He is the King of Kings. And so all through our lives and wherever we go, we are in His hand and in His care. And He will, as the Scriptures promise, provide for us faithfully and wisely, so we are to trust Him, we are to serve Him, and we're not to worry. The passage is clear that the blessings we receive from following Christ and serving Him are far better than anything that we might give up in this world or we might gain from this world. A rich young ruler was unwilling to give up his possessions. He loved them more than he loved Christ. If he had followed Christ, God would have blessed him in ways far greater than he knew or he could even understand. Possibly even with a larger home and greater wealth. God can do that. But even if he had called him to the life of a traveling missionary like he had done with the Apostle Paul, where what he had was a homeless life, a life of beatings and shipwrecks and experiences such as that, still the blessings would have been many times greater than anything that his possessions gave him. And his life would have been infinitely more secure. The young man felt that he was taking too big of a risk by giving up his possessions and following Christ. But in turning from Christ, he turned from what is truly secure, eternal life, eternal security, to hold on to what he can't keep. Well, we don't know the rest of his story, but he went off a rich man, but maybe the next year he had invested in a bad investment and lost everything. Riches have wings. We know stories of men who are wealthy one day and paupers the next. It's very tenuous to put our hope and our trust in the riches of this world. I say that, and I think you know that to be true, but let's face it. We can all understand his decision. We can understand it pretty well. We all long for security in this age of affluence, and we don't want to give up our possessions either. Not for Christ's service. That's a problem we all face. John Stott, in one of his books, asked, "Where are the Christians who are prepared to put service before security, compassion before comfort, hardship before ease?" Insistence on security, he writes, is incompatible with the way of the cross. Well, that's true, and that rich ruler discovered that to be true. He put security ahead of the cross. He turned from Christ. And in doing that, he turned from eternal life and he lost the very thing that he wanted. He wanted salvation. He sincerely did. I don't doubt this young man's sincerity one bit. But he wanted salvation on his own terms. God offers eternal life to men, but he offers it only on his terms. And those terms are very simple. Faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, who is God's eternal Son. A person must become like a child with nothing in his hands, without anything to boast about, coming as a beggar, seeking God's mercy alone. That mercy is offered in Christ because he made the final payment for sin through his death. His death was a sacrifice for sinners, and all who believe in him, trust him as their Savior, are forgiven and saved completely and forever at that very moment of faith. And then we have the opportunity to live for Christ, to serve him. We even have the privilege to sacrifice for him, if we can even call it that. Once someone who met David Livingston and recalled all of the difficulties and the sorrows that he had, losing his wife, ruining his health in Africa, said to him, "What sacrifices you have made?" Livingston answered, "Sacrifices? I never made a sacrifice in my life." And that's true. What can we really sacrifice or give up for the one who has obtained eternal life for us? Nothing. Well, may God help us to understand that and to seek to serve Him and sacrifice for Him. And if you're here without Christ, pray that He helps you to know that you do not measure up to God's standard of perfection. And rather than turn away from Christ, you'll look to Him and trust in Him and then serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. Come to a text like this and we're reminded of Your grace, because it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the point of that, of course, is if it's impossible for the rich, it's equally or more so of the poor and anyone in between. We cannot of ourselves come to You. We must be brought to You like those little children were brought to Christ by their parents. And so we thank You, Father, that we who have believed in Jesus Christ have by Your grace been brought to You. We praise You for that. And knowing that should instill within us a desire to serve You in every way that we can, all the time. Help us to do that, Father. We look to You for that grace. And we thank You for what we've received in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.